On the 25th of September 2000, Gordon Brown, in his address to the Labour conference, stated he'd succeeded in breaking from the chronic and flawed short-termism and implementing Labour values, planning for the long-term, economic responsibility, building firm, solid foundations. He was determined to protect hard-working families from a return to boom and bust. On 23rd of May this year, in advance of an event that we'd all like to forget, Fabio Capello stated, "My team, the England team, we can beat all the teams." I think, note the element of hesitancy there, I'm sure, he corrected himself, the players believe that too. In the BBC primetime Terry Wogan talk show on 29th April 1991, David Icke, an Olympic sports presenter, proclaimed amid howls of laughter from the audience that he was the son of God. He later said he'd been misinterpreted and he'd used the son of God to mean an aspect of the infinite consciousness. What's undoubtedly true is people make extraordinary claims. Some of them may be rejected outright at the time they're made. In other cases, later events are needed to substantiate or undermine the claims. The passage we're looking at today follows immediately after the claims made by Jesus in Nazareth, which have resulted in him being rejected and forced to leave. If you turn back with me to chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus stood up to read the scriptures and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And then you'll recall, in verse 21, he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he made extraordinary claims. The passage we're looking at today consists of one frenetic day's activity. Luke wants to tell us about how Jesus' actions substantiate his claims about himself and how he exercises his authority. Following his expulsion from Nazareth, at the start of this passage, Jesus heads down to Capernaum, verse 31. So now moving on to my first point, Jesus rescues us from the consequences of our rebellion against God. I think to make sense of the events, we need to understand the biblical context here. The Bible teaches us that God created a perfect world, which was designed for man and woman to live in perfect harmony. In the first few chapters of Genesis, right at the start of the Bible, we learn of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. They eat the fruit God told them not to eat. And we also learn of the consequences of that rebellion. And these included exclusion from God's presence, an ongoing struggle between man and woman and the devil, and the introduction of sickness and death into the world. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that all sickness is a result of any particular sin, but what I am saying is that sickness is a response to our fallenness and the disruption to creation that came about as a result of that. It's no coincidence that the encounters in this passage deal with two of the consequences of that rebellion. They deal with Jesus' relationship with the devil and Jesus' relationship with sickness. So let's start by looking at the demon-possessed man in verses 33 to 37. In verse 33, Jesus comes across a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. This is quite different from an illness, and you'll notice in verse 40, Luke, the doctor, distinguishes between medical illness and demon possession. This man was under the dehumanizing, debilitative, destructive control of an evil spirit. Now, that is a slightly weird concept for us. We don't tend to encounter people possessed by demons here in our daily lives in Moorgate. But I don't think we should dismiss it or shy away from it because it sounds weird. Jesus made some pretty weird claims. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to fulfill the scriptures and to bring freedom to captives. Whilst I don't have time to discuss this at length, I'd like to suggest that it could be the case that if Jesus was who he said he was, this may explain why he encountered such opposition from demons who he came to defeat in a way that we don't generally see today. Now, turning back to the bit we're looking at, in verse 34, we see how the demon recognizes Jesus. It says, "Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The evil spirit instantly recognizes Jesus for who he is. It must have been its worst nightmare to be confronted directly by the Holy One of God. It asks the question, "Have you come to destroy us?" In verse 35, Jesus rebukes the spirit, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." Instantly, note from verse 35, the demon threw the man down before them all. And note the human touch in Luke's narrative, without injuring the man. The evil spirit instantly obeys Jesus' word. There's no question who is in charge here. Jesus rebuked the spirit and it obeys. Jesus had said he would come to bring freedom to the captives. Well, what is this freedom? I'd like to suggest that this passage shows that part of this freedom is release from slavery to the devil. The Bible teaches that our rebellion against God leaves us unable to stop rebelling. And this shows our slavery to the devil. And that's a concept, again, we might struggle with. But imagine we kept a diary of every action, every thought, every word we utter over the next week, then I don't think any of us would be able to be proud of what we did all the time. And I think that demonstrates that our inability, however hard we try to lead our lives in a perfect way, shows that we're not actually able to do it. We're under the control of someone else. Jesus, as we've seen in an earlier passage in Luke, is the one who was able to resist the devil's temptations. In this passage, Luke takes that concept further. Jesus is not just the man who resists, he's the one who can defeat the devil and restore people from slavery to the devil. Jesus demonstrates his authority and power to release man from his worst slavery, his slavery to the devil. Now, the second encounter we have in this passage is Jesus' encounter with Simon's mother-in-law. In verse 38, we see that Jesus left the synagogue and went to the house of Simon. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. To understand the force of the events here, I think we need to understand the nature of sickness in first century Palestine. While sickness today is undoubtedly a major issue and can still be very serious, fever in those days would have been much more serious. The medical treatments available were much less advanced. Think back to the panic earlier this year generated by the potential swine flu outbreak. Swine flu was very serious. I remember personally, over Christmas, my four-year-old had swine flu, and he had temperatures of 104 for over a week. And he undoubtedly was seriously ill. We were concerned about him. But even then, our concerns were allayed by the drugs and medical treatment available. In first century Palestine, a high fever would have been quite literally a matter of life or death. It was swine flu without any antiviral drugs. Note the similarities between the way Jesus deals with the fever and the demon. Verse 39, Jesus bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. So firstly, there's a rebuke. Secondly, there's an immediate response. And thirdly, Simon's mother-in-law, like the man, emerges unscathed to wait on them. Why is it that Jesus rebukes the fever? Well, I think that goes back to what I said earlier. The Bible sees illness and death as a consequence of man's disobedience and the devil's reign. And again, as I said earlier, that doesn't mean that sickness is always a response to a particular sin, don't get me wrong, but that without sin, there'd be no sickness in the world. It's no wonder then that Jesus, who we have just seen defeat an evil spirit, next turns his attention to evil's damaging effects on mankind. Just as evil has to submit to Jesus, so do the effects of evil, death and illness. Jesus, who has promised to bring release to the oppressed, rescues Simon's mother-in-law from a potentially fatal sickness. This is no faith healing where the result is inconclusive. Jesus' rebuke has an immediate transforming effect. Simon's mother-in-law was one moment has a high fever, the next moment she waits on him. This is another miracle. And then we see in verse 40 to 41, the other people brought to Jesus. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who have various kinds of sickness. And laying hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. Note here how many people are brought to Jesus. He heals numerous illnesses in a personal way, laying on hands, and drives out demons from many people. There is no wonder that the crowd came to him and sought his help. If this were to happen today in Moorgate, there would be flocks of people coming to receive treatment from a healer such as this, and they'd be coming with all kinds of debilitating illnesses. And in all these cases, both illness and demons submit to Jesus. I think Luke's making the point that these weren't one-off occasions. This was a total systematic submission to Jesus' authority. Now, to dig deeper in this passage, second point I'd like to look at is what we learn about the word from this passage. And I'm going to start by looking at the power of the word. And to understand this point fully, I'm afraid we need to go into the text a bit more. In verses 32 and 36, in verse 32, the word translated message in the NIV, though not in the ESV that I was reading earlier, is the word logos in Greek, which means word. So 32 reads, "They were amazed at his teaching because his word had authority." And in verse 36, similarly, the word translated, "What is this teaching?" is literally, "What is this word?" With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. So in verse 32, the people were amazed at his teaching because his word had authority. In verse 36, they say, "What is this word?" Jesus, unlike the rabbis of the time, didn't appeal to tradition, but he spoke with his own authority. He healed and drove out demons instantaneously by his word. He acted as a legislator, not as a lawyer. There's no wonder that the people were amazed. That was the power of his word. But I think the real surprise in this passage comes from the priority of speaking, spreading the word. And this we see from the last few verses in this passage. On the next day, we're told in verse 42 that Jesus went out to a solitary place. We're not told why he headed there. Possibly it's to pray, as he'd done on a number of other occasions. Quite naturally, and as you would expect, people again came looking for him, trying to keep him from leaving them. They just found an amazing healer who is the answer to any sickness. No wonder they wanted to get him to stay, to grab hold of him. In fact, what happens next is the shock. If one of us had the ability to heal at will, it would be only natural for us to want to exercise that to help as many people as possible. However, that's not Jesus' priority. He says in verse 43 that he came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. You see, to focus on the miracles Jesus performs here and to lose sight of the meaning of the miracles is to miss the point. The reason that Luke has drawn our attention to these miracles immediately following the claims in Nazareth is to demonstrate how Jesus, who made these claims to be the Lord's anointed, the Christ who could bring freedom, had power to make good these claims. Unlike David Icke, Jesus actually substantiated his claims. Jesus' first and foremost priority is not to drive out demons or heal the sick, but to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. This must mean that Jesus saw the good news of the kingdom of God as even more important than healing the sick. He came to proclaim a message about the kingdom of God. This is the eternal kingdom that he will bring into effect upon his return. Why was that his priority? Until Jesus brings into a new kingdom, heaven, whilst when physically present is able to reverse some of the effects of sin and the devil and the fall, that work will not be complete until heaven. It is only when this kingdom is finally established in full that the effects of sin and the devil will be reversed. Then there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more failed relationships, no more economic crises, and his word will have perfect authority. So I think to finish, to apply this, for those of us who aren't committed Christians, the message of this passage must be to urge you to look closely at the person of Christ. If you've come to all the other talks in this series, you would have seen how the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, had been foretold by John the Baptist, that Jesus was identified as Son of God by a voice from heaven, that Jesus came from a line of ancestors, which was the line of God and Adam and David, the messianic line. Jesus, the Son of God, triumphed over the devil when tempted in the desert. And Jesus, the Son of God, claimed to be God's promised king. And today we've seen how those claims have been substantiated. Luke would urge you to consider whether you're ready to put your trust in Jesus and to submit to his lordship. If you are, please don't just drift away without speaking to someone. You'd be very welcome to speak to me, one of the other leaders here, Richard, or the person who invited you today. Alternatively, you may feel you haven't heard enough to make a decision. If that's you, I recommend you came along to a Christianity Explored course that we'll be organising in the autumn, where there'd be an opportunity to investigate Jesus' claims in a relaxed atmosphere where any questions you have could be answered. For those of us who are Christians, I think there are two messages firstly, that we should be reassured Jesus has the power to deal with the consequences of sin. He is a powerful Saviour who has defeated evil. Whilst Jesus' claims were extraordinary, his actions matched his claims. We can have every confidence in him. He truly is the Son of God. And secondly, we can be challenged. We have seen the priority that Jesus himself put on spreading the word. Do we regard the proclamation of the good news about Jesus with the same priority as Jesus himself did?